after the size of portions, it's definitely a good thing that we're not asking someone to stand up here and speak to us for the next hour, because we might all be drifting off. So, in part, this session is designed to have a different feel and a different dynamic to the other ones and to break up the day. So I hope it's a helpful session for you. I'm going to start just by asking each of our speakers to just tell us a little bit about the work that they do. They've been introduced, so we know in essence what their job is, but perhaps what you find fulfilling about it and what keeps you in the job that you're currently doing in terms of this whole business of training others to handle the Bible. We'll start right over here with Ian, if that's okay.
Thank you. Well, thank you for the invitation to come back each year. And it's always a privilege to come and to spend time in preparation. I get a lot out of that, as well as interacting with you in the sessions and afterwards. For the past 3 years, I've been working with Langham Partnership, and Jonathan will probably tell you a fair bit about that as well. It grows out of the international ministry of John Stott, who was obviously a great focal point for thinking about expository preaching. And there are three dimensions to Langham Partnership. One is a program for disseminating good evangelical literature in the majority world, or the developing world, or the third world. Initially that was taking John Stott's books and other good evangelical books to countries in the world. But increasingly the focus is on actually generating capacity in the majority world, encouraging writers, evangelical writers, who are producing books written in context, for context, dealing with key theological issues. If you've seen the little table in the corner about the material there on Langham Partnership, you'll see a few of the books that have been produced, one of which is the Africa Bible Commentary, which is a Bible commentary by African theologians for the church in Africa, although it's very useful for those outside Africa as well. You might want to have a look at that later on. Do take some of the leaflets there, very much there for us. So that's the first program. Jonathan will tell you about the preaching program. I deal with the scholars program, or the Christian leaders in training program, which is giving opportunities to scholars from the developing world, who are often, they're often lecturers in theological colleges who've got to a certain stage in their career and they need further equipping. And so we can help them to go on a step further, to be better equipped to be lecturers, to be thinkers. The vision of Langham Partnership is to train the next generation of preachers, and they're often trained in theological colleges. So getting good quality evangelical scholars in theological colleges, Bible schools, is key to the next generation of preachers being equipped. And so over past years, something over 200 scholars have been trained, and they go on, they're deans, they're principals of Bible colleges, some are bishops, they're extraordinarily significant people who, through John Stott's vision, have been equipped and trained. And increasingly, our vision is to train them in the majority world, to help them work on the emerging PhD programs in places in Africa, in Asia, in South America, and help them study theology, good quality theology, in context. I find it this enormous sense of privilege working with really gifted people, the next generation of Christian leaders. I interact a lot with our scholars who've completed and hold very strategic positions in theological colleges, some of the leading thinkers in the majority world. It's an enormous sense of privilege to work with these people, pray with them. They come and ask me my advice, and I'm sort of, wow, you know, perhaps you should be advising me rather than me advising you. But it's also wonderful to work with people like Jonathan and Chris Wright and Peter Quant, who heads up the literature program, and they are really key people, good people to work with, but key people in terms of this vision for developing the church in where the majority of Christians are now in the global south, in the majority world.
Now we're going to have an appeal. That was great. Ian has said most, I think, of what I would want to say about Langham, which is a wonderful fellowship in which we work. And as Ian's implied, mine is my area of work is Langham Preaching, which is the youngest. Literature and scholars have been rolling for about 35 years or something like that. And the preaching is relatively young, but it was an attempt to bring to a grassroots audience some of the basics of biblical preaching, and not simply to run conferences or events, but actually to begin a process. So we use the language of developing preaching movements. That is how to get an indigenous fellowship of biblical preachers established in each of these countries. So we're operating in around 60 or so. We're entirely owned locally. These preaching movements are developing both with seminars at different levels, with refresher days, but most particularly in the session we were discussing earlier, small preachers' clubs or fellowship groups or escuelitas, little preachers' schools, established in Latin America, Africa, Asia, the Pacific. So that the idea is that this is a sustained and continuous process of learning together. Although there is input in terms of seminars and conferences, the idea is to create this process of continuous growth, generation by generation amongst biblical preachers in each context. So we are quite a small team, just a few. There's one brother who coordinates Latin America, one who does Asia and the Pacific. I take personal responsibility for the Caribbean. And it's not true, if only it was true. But the majority is pressed on a team of facilitators, trainers from around the world, about 65 of them, and about 250 volunteers around the world who are trying to nurture these preaching movements and give them energy. And we work in very happy fellowship with a number of agencies, Proctrust and Cornhill amongst them, and discussing how we can liaise together for developing this globally, and also in OMF, Crosslinks, OM, IFES, people who share a commitment to Scripture and to its faithful and relevant proclamation. So please do pray for it. It's rapidly developing around the world, almost too rapidly, actually. But it is a movement, so it's out of control. Definition of a movement. That's my excuse. we're very thankful for a lot of good growth. But it's vulnerable, we need to pray that the Lord will sustain those who are taking it forward in each country. So that's what we do. And in terms of the energy, although it's very hard work, as just like Ian has said, it's a lovely team to work with. Wonderful privilege to work with brothers and sisters in that part of the world from whom we receive so much. We'd be very glad to have you, especially since you're here at an event about the cause of biblical preaching. We really would value your prayer for this as it develops around the world, where the resources are negligible compared to what Scotland has. So we're very thankful for your solidarity. And should we now the appeal, or we'll do that later?
I'm Edward Lobb, responsible for the Cornhill training course in Glasgow. There's clearly quite a lot of overlap between the work that we do and the work that the Langham Partnership does in training up preachers. We would have many of the same sort of aims. But I guess that our focus is really local and more within this country. We do have a certain international, you know, we have students from overseas from time to time, but it's much more a local thing. The Cornhill course was started in London 20 years ago as a result of conversations between Dick Lucas and David Jackman, who put their heads together and realized that the quality of training in biblical preaching in Britain was pretty poor. And wouldn't it be possible to start something up which would get people together just for a year or two and give them some intensive focus training in how to handle the Bible, how to preach the message of the Bible effectively, faithfully, and strongly. And when our Scottish Cornhill course started about 5 years ago, we've simply taken on the same syllabus, the same program that they do in London, and so we're seeking to reproduce that in Glasgow. So it's very much a local thing, and our main mission field and target area, you might say, is Scotland. I'm English myself, but I've been graciously received by the Scots. It's great when the Calcutta Cup comes our way. But it doesn't always. You know, it's amazing how the Scots get one over us all too often. Sorry, where was I? The delights of the job. The delights of the job are that we have, I think we've got about 26 students coming to us at the moment in Glasgow. Most of them are taking the course over 2 years, so they're able to do it part-time with another job. Some of them are apprentices in local churches, and that's something we're very much encouraging, so that people learn on the job, learning to be preachers while they're actually being apprentices in a church at the same time. And I think the delight of the job is that almost entirely the students appear to want to be there. So I guess for many college lecturers and university lecturers, you're presented at 9 o'clock in the morning with a group of folk who possibly don't want to be there. But the Cornhill students do tend to want to be there. We do occasionally get the flickering eyelid syndrome at about 3 in the afternoon, but mostly they're listening and they're hungry to learn, and it's a joy and delight to be able to interact with folk. They're not all young. Most of them would be in their 20s, but we do have older students as well, men and women, and the interaction between teacher and student and seeing them make progress and so on is a great joy. Great joy.
Good. Well, thank you all. Now, that's all very encouraging to hear, the spread of that work and its potential and so on. One of the things that I've noticed that we've tried to do at this conference each year is to try and be ruthlessly honest and realistic about just how extraordinarily difficult it is to maintain a focus on preaching and handling the Bible well, and to be honest about, you know, what a struggle that is and how many other priorities can come along. In your work, where are some of the greatest challenges? Where is your emphasis on handling the Bible well and your emphasis on preaching? Where does that meet resistance, if it does? You were saying, Jonathan, the work is vulnerable, and I was interested to hear you say that.
Yes, I think that's an exceptionally good question for all of us, because I keep thinking of the Acts 6, all of the distractions from the ministry of the word and prayer, which we all know in our lives in terms of the weight of work and the many other areas of calling that we have. One of the situations, for example, let me give an illustration of the brother who coordinates our efforts in Tanzania. He teaches at a Bible school. He runs a farm. He has a family of 8, which include a number of adopted children, orphan children. He travels widely in order to nurture this preaching movement around Tanzania. He has very little in the way of financial income. And with the ravages, the very variations of climate and local circumstances, the income stream from farming is a challenge, so he's taken on a couple of guys who he tries to work with to sustain that area of work. So that's very typical. They're running with multiple issues. This is not being set aside for teaching the Bible. They're spinning multiple plates, and I think most of us can identify with that, perhaps not at that extreme, but understand that's exactly the challenge. And I think that the very clear focus on seeking, as they were in Acts, to give the priority to the ministry of the word and prayer, and to find that represented in some way in their fellowship and in their work together, is something we have to keep praying for. That's really the vulnerability to which I was referring. Mm. It's fragile because there are so many things against it in that environment, as there are, let alone what we might refer to as a spiritual warfare. There are just the practical challenges of survival and living and suffering in some of these countries. So, that's partly the vulnerability. In my own circumstance, it's also inevitable, almost, the way things go. I don't know how others cope with this, but the flow of email traffic is unrelenting. The requests for all kinds of needs is non-stop. And so it's very easy to get distracted from the priority tasks when you're facing all of that. We are mean and lean in terms of our staff. We don't have multiple staff to serve the event, so a lot can pull us away from the priorities. So I have no easy answer to your good question, I'm afraid.
Ian, what about the scholars that come here to study? Do you see that they are potentially persuaded away from what they originally came to do, or do they tend to stick on track and focus on their studies and go back happily?
We have a very good track record for those who come and maintain their commitments. to return. That's our vision, that we don't take the best away from the church in the majority world, but we enhance it and further equip it and send folks back occasionally through circumstances beyond the control of people. That doesn't work out. But we're very encouraged by the commitment and the integrity of our scholars who keep their vision strong. But the resources is a very, very big issue, as Jonathan said. Having taught in a theological college in the UK, and we were challenged there in terms of too much to do and too little time and too little resources, but that's amplified many times by people in theological colleges in the developing world, where they will be multitasking, probably pastoring a church and even working with a Christian agency, as well as trying to deliver theological lectures. And that's a hugely pressured situation for folks. And within Langham as a whole, we have this tremendous vision and huge opportunities. We spent a good part of our senior staff team last week looking at our index when we look at the different countries around the world and what we are able to do with our small resources. And the opportunities are just enormous, but the resources aren't there to match them. So that's quite a challenge and a frustration. We have to be wise in targeting really strategic situations and letting others, well, maybe God in his grace, things will develop on their own, but others will have to wait, which is a great shame and a great sadness.
It's quite encouraging in a way, isn't it, to know that whatever context, wherever you are in the world, there's always the same pressure to move focus away from teaching and training the scriptures to something else. Can we come to the theme of the day now? We're going to spend a bit of time discussing this whole business of Old Testament narrative that you've begun for us, Jonathan, and I have one or two different questions here. One specific question that probably represents a broader issue. The question is, how do you deal with an Old Testament book like Job, where there's a great deal of repetition in the argument? How do you deal with that in terms of manageable portions of Scripture? And I suppose that goes back to your PowerPoint title that said, Deciding the Unit. How do we cope with these massive narrative units? Maybe Edward.
Perhaps I could just make a comment or two on Job, simply because I have preached a series not many years ago on that book and had to face that question. I think I did hear of some preacher a century or two back who decided he would work his way through the book of Job with his congregation, and he was still at it 40 years later. And I wouldn't think that that's going to be a blessing to any congregation to do that. So I think with something like Job, you have got the key opening two or three chapters when you've got that dialogue between Satan and the Lord God, which sets up the whole background scene to the activity of what goes on. And we are being let into the secret there, aren't we, at the beginning? So you certainly want to have two or three sermons on the opening of it. You're certainly going to want to have some sermons on the closing parts of the whole thing, where everything is tied up at the end. But to try to preach, let's say, a sermon on every chapter through the book would simply be unrealistic and not helpful, I think. So I would suggest that if you're tackling Job, probably a series of 7 or 8 or 9 sermons would be sufficient. And with some of those central parts of the book where the bad theology of the three comforters is simply being repeated, you can tackle that in 1 or 2 sermons, I would say. So you just want to be carefully selective. You don't want to bore your congregation, which you could do, or yourself as a preacher, and simply say the same things over again. But I think you need to select the key moments which are going to convey the key truths and applications of the book of Job, and then stick to that. And if you say to your congregation, well, we finished chapter 3 this week, and next week we'll be looking at chapter 10 and 11, why not look at chapters 4 to 9 in the intervening few days, just to get them into your mind? I would say that's the way to tackle a book like that, probably.
Well, the person in question who was Joseph Carroll, who was a Puritan, who started on Job, and he only stopped because the dear man died. but you can still get his commentary on Job, which is actually quite good, but I think a little unbalanced in terms of emphasis within ministry. I think this sort of thematic approach is a way. I've never preached through Job. I've preached through Proverbs and taken kind of character studies and themes in Proverbs, which was very good. I think Job's a really important book, really prizing open the issue of suffering and the sovereignty of God. And it raises huge theological questions. I think we should not avoid preaching on Job. I think it's really important to look at these issues, but you need to do it in an accessible and an approachable way.
One of the little resources which is being developed, partly through the Good Book Company, is something called Pray, Prepare, Preach. Small booklets which mostly sent around the world to help people to work through biblical books. They're at a fairly basic level, just a page on the chapter, its main theme, its structure, some preaching points. But it's a very valuable resource, and one of them is on Job. And the author who's inspired this little series was dying of cancer at the time he worked on it. So there's some powerful elements to it. But it does exactly what both Edward and Ian have said, and selects, I think it's 10 hits out of Job or something like that, and very valuable. So I agree with that. In our wider discussions, in our little program, we often quote the two poles that are expressed in Acts 20, you remember, with Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. So in verse 20 he says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you." So he's addressing their local context and what's needed. And then in 27, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." So that is what we were talking about this morning in terms of how we teach the grand narrative, the whole story, the whole biblical story. And I think that therefore means if you're trying to do that faithfully in a congregation where there's a reasonable turnover, I'm from Oxford, we have a lot of people who are only there for a year or two and then off they go somewhere else, then you can't. There's also a biblical diet issue to think about. How do I ensure that the match of New Testament, Old Testament thematic is sustained in a year of preaching? And I think that's another reason why doing Job over 40 years is probably not the best choice. So I think it's not only how do you break up one particular book. Dominic was telling me at lunchtime he's going to do Ezekiel in 3. I've done Jeremiah in 8. That task is incredibly demanding, but really worthwhile to work through a Bible book and say, what would be the best preaching units out of this that represent, as Edward's been saying, the sort of flow of this story without undue repetition? But it has to be balanced against our desire to get the right kind of diet that matches the local situation. So I think those poles in Acts 20 are worth bearing in mind as well.
Slightly different question, but can I ask, what about the actual Bible reading? If your preaching narrative is unit, as you know, two chapters of Old Testament narrative, would you read the entire two chapters of narrative as part of the church service or as part of your study group, or would you not do that?
I'll just have a quick go at that first. I don't know whether you've seen, it's either the most recent issue of The Briefing or one about a month ago, but there's quite a big article on just this subject there, which I have appreciated, I must say. I forget the name of the author, but he was arguing for more serious reading of longer passages during our Sunday services. His basic argument, I think, was that we've got into the habit in our churches in the Western world of just reading perhaps one short passage from the Bible during the course of a Sunday service, because that's the passage, maybe just 8 or 10 verses that the preacher is going to take to expound. And I think he takes us into the Timothy letters, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse, where the apostle says to Timothy, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. That's right.
Verse 13.
Thank you very much, Jonathan. Thank you. So in that verse, Paul is saying, Timothy, it's not just the preaching and teaching, it's the reading which conveys the word of God. And this article makes the point that so often we read the thing rather quickly as though, yes, it's the word of God, but the real word of God is the sermon. But he's saying, no, the real word of God is the Bible.
Yeah.
Now the sermon is going to, one hopes, take it home with forcefulness. But he was saying, let's not be ashamed to have bigger chunks, perhaps two readings. And if you were doing a long section from the books of Kings or Samuel, then you might not want to read two chapters, but you might want to read considerable chunks. And if it's really well read, that's another key point, isn't it? It's got to be well read. But it could convey something quite powerful.
What do you mean by well read?
Ha! It needs to be understood by the reader.
Right.
And the reader needs not to be a person who's a member of the local dramatic society who's rather pleased with themselves in terms of their voice production and their ability to get into the character. We don't want too much of that. But if the person really understands the message and can feel the force of it, that comes across in the reading. Right. And what you hear then is the word of God. You don't see little Mrs. or Mr. So-and-so as the person with the fine voice and vocalizations, but you hear the word of the Lord.
Yeah.
I mean, I do lament the reduction in the public reading of Scripture. I often do visiting preaching, and just as you start the service, someone will whisper in your ear, "Oh, you'll do the reading. You'll do your own reading, won't you?" And it's sort of reduced to you tack it on to the sermon, and then it kind of makes it quite a long session when you're doing it with the sermon to come straight after. Now, I mean, there's value in that, you know the passage, but it's nice to have it part of the sermon, the service as a whole. The old, from the Reformers onwards, they had something called the Lectio Continua, which was the regular reading of passages of Scripture, sometimes accompanied by a little exposition, and then the sermon was separate. And Spurgeon used to do this. Spurgeon's often criticized for not being expository. But he would do there would be a full reading of a Bible with Bible chapter with comments, and then the sermon. So Spurgeon was both expository and applicatory as well in his preaching. So I'm sorry that we've lost that, and I think people need to be educated back into the hearing of the public reading of Scripture, which needs to be done well. Maybe it can be broken up, but just a few verses, and people don't even bring their Bibles; they're just sort of flashed up on the screen. And that's it. I think we've moved away from where we should be.
Thank you. Can I take you back, Jonathan, to the area where you said there's a difference between reading a narrative that you're going to speak about or preach on and having read the narrative and explored the context and the characters and so on, asking, what can I preach from this? There's a difference between that and saying, what is this story for? Now, that seemed to me, as I was listening, to be a really critical juncture. Because if we just ask, what can I preach from this? We kind of impose our own agenda into the text. Where if we say, what is this story for? Then we're on the line that God's word is given for. Now, but it's much, much harder to work out. What is this story for? Can you unpack where we end up if we take that wrong choice and how we do that hard work? A bit.
Yes, that's a good question. I did move rather quickly across those themes. I think I was talking about purpose and
purpose, that
at
was
that
it.
Point. And I hinted that the stories are there in the Scriptures to do different things, and they don't all have the same weight. And that we therefore need to assess what the story's primary purpose is in that context, in its context of that book, and then what trajectory of application we want to make. I think I can only underline what you've implied, Peter, and that is the hard work of doing that, because it's very easy quickly to spot something. I think it's in one of David Day's books where he says, you know, you suddenly see a peg on which you can hang something you've thought of, or a previous sermon you've preached, or some pet thing you would like to pursue. So it's very easy just to find the peg of an idea, instead of actually working hard with integrity on the force of this particular passage. So I would say that it is that task of being disciplined to work hard with the questions which I proposed need to be used to interrogate the passage. With regard to our seminar a moment ago, we were also talking about the real value of doing that with other people. A lot of our sermon preparation is very lonely. We do it on our own, but there is a great advantage, and that's the reason behind these little escuelitas and preachers' clubs around the world, great advantage in working at that with others who have, who will not allow us to get away with the easy solution of what we would like to preach on. So I think that the disciplines of study, of good questions, of seeing it, the primary purpose of that story within its context, the engagement of others, all of those things help us to begin to isolate what we think is the primary trust, why it's there, what its purpose is within the literature in which it finds itself. That, I think, is a very, very important discipline.
Mm-hmm. Edward, in Cornhill, is that something that people struggle to get, to understand? Is that a thing that you have to work at for the whole year long?
Yes, we do, really. It is interesting in the Cornhill course to see how rapidly some students do make progress on precisely this question, so that when they have to give their initial practice sermons early on in the course, they can be all over the place. But what we try to insist on is let the text be king. Let the text drive your sermon. You've got to ask what the text is doing and what the text is saying. And after a few months, as students do begin to grasp that principle, it is a revelation to them and a delight to the tutors, because you know, you really begin to hear the word of the Lord as they begin to open it up, because you know they're asking the question, what is this text here for? And they're submitting to the discipline of allowing the text itself to dictate the shape of the sermon and the content of the message. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it is very much what we're one, it's one of the key things that Cornhill is seeking to teach, really.
Yeah, you could go, someone could sit in one church on a Sunday morning and someone else be sitting in another church. The sermon could be on the same passage, and both could imagine that they'd heard biblical preaching, because both have heard a sermon that's explaining the same passage, but one explanation is in line with the transparent and obvious purpose of the text, but the other is a theme that's maybe there in the text but isn't actually. So it's such a massive difference, isn't it? Do you think there's then a broadening out of what is understood to be biblical preaching in our churches today? And to what extent? Ian's been given the mic. No.
Well, only to say there is some value in talking about expository preaching, but around the world, I'm afraid it is misunderstood. At least that's our experience. People think it means who was this guy who preached 40 years from Job? It's Joseph's style of, you know, like 4 years through Leviticus, or week by week. There's a certain, or it's a sort of classic British three-pointer. So we've tended to avoid the language of expository preaching with some reluctance. If the word could be redeemed, it would be good. Mm. In other words, how to expose the force and the power of the Bible passage. Whatever style, whatever structure, whatever personality type, how do we expose the force and power of what this passage is all about? So we've used the word biblical preaching because there is a lot of preaching. And not all of it is biblical preaching, but even then people will affirm that they're biblical preachers, but the huge percentage of preaching around the world, at least in my experience, is topical. It's very typical that it should be a topic, and there will be a variety of Bible verses linked into that, which if done well one could legitimately call biblical preaching, but it's not coming out of a Bible passage, which is, I think, what is the genius of what Cornhill has been doing and helping us all with, is how to work hard with this Bible passage. So that's also the model we try to explore, and I think that biblical preaching is exactly as Ed was saying, it takes that as the primary focus. That's the agenda, that sets the shape and the approach and the style. But there are a whole range of varieties around the world, and we have to try to restore the centrality of the Bible in preaching, I think.
And narratives do seem to be a particular pitfall for that kind of mistake and so on. I was going to ask Ian, when you're dealing with people from other cultures, are some other cultures actually much better at dealing with narratives and stories of the Bible than we are? Are we particularly weak at narratives, do you think, or not?
Okay. Well, Ed, why don't you say, would you like to comment? Or I'll try. Just a quick hit. Of course, there are cultures where the idea of story is much stronger, although I began this morning by saying that story is normal for us too. we all had multiple stories at lunchtime, and we're constantly engaging in these narratives. It's part of our culture. It's part of who we are. But in certain cultures, it's a very strong element, and so much so that people will argue that in those cultures, the narrative is the best style to always to adopt. So I think we have much to learn from the way it's done. And one of the challenges, of course, is working in cultures where there has to be an emphasis on orality, the idea where people can't read scripture, and therefore they have to memorize the stories. And so there are some wonderful schemes for preaching through the whole Bible based around the stories. I think I can't remember quite how many it is, 70 from the Old Testament and so on through the New Testament, which is a story-based approach. The struggle there is when you get to something like Romans and you wonder, well, how on earth do I handle some of the more doctrinal epistles with a narrative approach, a narrative style. But for sure, we have lots to learn, I think, from the way other cultures and personalities. I love African preaching. See, instead of mine will be point one, point two, point three, which I hope builds and brings its effort. The Africans, very often, who I meet, will go with one point, and they'll swing round, and then bang, and it comes again, and they'll swing round, and bang, there it is again. So they're reinforcing the big idea or the heartbeat, the main theme, but in a different style from me. And so I think there are cultural variations from which we can learn, and narrative is one which is strong, in certainly in my experience, in Latin and African cultures. Ian, can you add to it, Edward?
And some of the narrative passages that we have in the Bible have that kind of structure where the main point is in the middle, whereas we, if we're preparing, are looking for point one to come at the beginning and so on. And so we don't have a varied enough approach to what's in front of our eyes. Is that? Yeah. Any other questions from the floor in this whole area of narrative and how to preach Old Testament? There's a mic that we can pass around, because there may be still on this area. We'll come to other topics in a moment.
Or other answers, actually, not just questions. It would be very helpful to have other views on what we've just been saying. You know.
One of the things I sometimes wonder about genre preaching is when you think about narrative as being one block, and then, for instance, poetry is another block, and wisdom is another block, or whatever, as if they are completely unrelated genres, when you might get a narrative which has got a song in the middle of it, and they're related in a way, and how do you then tie in the different genres as you're preaching through a narrative as part of that?
Can be more complex than just one type in one passage.
And it's relating that as you're going through.
Yeah. Any other questions?
No. Just a brief comment on that. You would certainly find that not only with narrative, which has a song in the middle, but you'd have prophecy, which has got some narrative in the middle. Isaiah is certainly like that. In my little group earlier, we were looking at Amos. In chapter 7, you've got that little incident, which is the passage we were studying, where you've got Amos being confronted by Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. So a little bit of narrative in the midst of something which is all prophecy. So I guess the key thing is to ask, what is the message of this whole book? So that you're seeing the whole book as a whole. And therefore, when you're dealing with poetry on the one hand or narrative on the other, you've still got some underlying, undergirding integral message to the whole book that you're going to be working through. So it's not as though you're dealing with them as two separate things. You're going to notice that the poetry is different, and you're going to be looking at the images and the way that they work and all that sort of thing. But I think your point is, which I would agree with, that you don't want to force too much of a wedge between this type and that type. It's all part of the integrated Bible, and it's one voice ultimately that we're hearing through it. Just a brief comment there.
We should have been there. I'm on Amos 7 in a week.
I'll ask. You must, if you were in the Amos workshop, you must give Mike your sermon outlines over coffee. Any other? John.
When you're taking selective passages, as a member of a congregation, I'd say, well, why is the minister missing out that passage? What's he hiding? Or what's he not really dealing with? And the second question is, when you read the sections and you find issues you'd like to discuss, what opportunities do you give to a congregation to address these?
Edward?
Now, can I pick up the second question, perhaps? Just say that again. When there are issues that congregation members would like to discuss.
Yes, you've said, okay, we've dealt with chapter 1, we're now dealing with the 11. You read from 2 to 10.
Yes.
And there are issues in these chapters.
Yeah, yeah.
What does it all mean?
Yes, yes.
What opportunities do you give to congregations to ask for clarification?
It's going to vary very much from one church to the other. You're really asking what would be the ideal situation like that, aren't you? I suppose if you're preaching your way through some book that is raising a lot of perhaps quite controversial and difficult issues, it might be useful to set up one or two study groups or question and answer sessions with the preacher. Certainly the preacher wants to encourage people to come back to him at the end of the sermon and at other times and discuss things over the email or over the phone or whatever. But I guess it's going to depend a lot on the kind of dynamics that a particular congregation has. The minister too needs to be prepared to face anything. I think that's one of the tricky challenges, isn't it? The preacher needs to approach the text or the Bible book with the sort of integrity that is prepared to take on any and every question. And his way of handling the passage is going to communicate that to some degree, I think. But I guess that the minister, the regular preachers, need to handle texts in such a way as to encourage as much discussion as possible. And he needs himself to model a certain fearlessness. He may feel quite fearful inside himself, but if he's prepared to show that he will look at any and every text, it's going to help. So if the preacher conveys to the congregation the view that there are no no-go areas in the Bible, and you may say that slightly contradicts what I said about Job a moment before, but I don't think it does really. I'm not suggesting that we avoid issues in Job, but simply that we don't preach our way all through, otherwise we'll be carrying out congregation members in their coffins, you know, before the end of the service. But I think we need to convey the impression strongly that there are no no-go areas in the Bible. That's going to strengthen everyone's confidence in the scriptures.
Okay, thank you. I confess to the thought that I can contemplate a series on a book of Old Testament narratives if Dale Ralph Davis has written a commentary on it. And His books are, I mean, you mentioned one of them, his books are exceptionally helpful, and he tackles many of these areas really well, and I recommend his writing to you. If you've never seen a book by Dale Ralph Davis to help you through one of these narrative sections, then do buy them up. Are there any other resources like his writing on Old Testament narrative?
I do think I agree with you. They're exceptionally good, and particularly narrative, because he also has this remarkable wit and humour and eye for story. I guess for me, it would always be helpful. I always look at the BST, the Bible Speaks Today series. They vary a little bit in quality, but they provide the opportunity to look at the flow as well as the application, so I value those. There would be a range of other commentaries. Ian, what would you recommend? Africa Bible Commentary?
I'm sorry, I tend to work in categories from the past, but I have found on some of the characters in the Bible, people like A.W. Pink, very helpful. Now, he can be a bit fanciful, and he takes you up every little alleyway that there is to go up, but his studies on David and Elisha and Elijah have got some very, very helpful material and interesting ways of taking you through narrative, through character. So, I mean, that's just one other thought.
Thanks.
And perhaps I could just add, never neglect Matthew Henry and use him simply as a doorstop. He's a constant treasury of great understanding.
Okay, thanks. Now, just one or two different topics before we have coffee. There's just a couple of other questions. One, I guess, flowing from your talk, Ian, on Jonathan Edwards, and the question is that someone came across a poster recently celebrating 150 years since we had revival in Scotland, And the questioner is saying, should we not rather mourn that it's been 150 years since we did have revival in Scotland? And if so, what should our response be as individuals and as churches? So you were speaking about that and all these years ago. What about today?
Yes, I mean, I think 150 years is rather a pessimistic reading. If you're aware of what happened in Skye in the 1960s and Lewis in the 1940s and 1950s, there have been times of God's extraordinary dealings with people. I think there's a great mystery in revival. I'm sure there are parts of the world that we have engagement with where God is working in extraordinary ways. Often you need to step back with a little bit of critical distance to assess whether that is revival or just an extraordinary period of church growth, but there are remarkable things happening in the world. I think there'll be reasons why God has passed by in his blessing to other parts of the world. I think there's so much to lament in terms of the church and society in Britain, but that should lead us to renewed efforts that God would move again as he has in past. One looks at the evangelical revival of the 18th century, and you look at that period between the end of Puritanism and the beginning of the work of people like Griffith Jones in Wales, and then George Whitfield, and then the Wesleys. It was a period of great moral lowness and depravity in many ways, and people were moving away theologically far from the gospel. And yet God came again. So I think we should be hopeful and prayerful, but we need to keep firm on the foundations. Maybe God in one day in his mercy will visit us again. But let's not forget what God is doing elsewhere. God is very much at work in this world and in extraordinary ways.
Thanks. Now, just connected to that, but another question, maybe Edward, you could take this one. As a church, do we need to make a stronger stand against the moral decline of the nation? And sub-question, should we preach about politics and the national scene?
I suppose that there are two main ways in which Christians can engage with this kind of thing. The first is in our regular preaching and teaching. So it would be an impoverished pulpit, I think, which never looked at issues that concern the nation and the day. So some of the big things that are confronting us to do with economics and sexual morality and so much more, they do need to be tackled. Sometimes, perhaps, in a topical sermon, but certainly in our regular expository preaching, these things are going to come up because the Bible deals with them. So as we preach our way through books and texts, we are inevitably going to come up against these major moral and national things. We want always to remember that the Bible is the address or the sermon of God to the world and not simply to the church. So therefore God has something to say to the whole of society through the scriptures. Then the other level, the other question, I guess, is how more precisely Christians and churches can act as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that may involve more particular political activity on the part of certain Christian people. And it seems to me that in our local churches, if we have various folk who are politically activist-minded, we want to encourage them very much. It may not be the minister of the church or the regular preachers, but in some churches there will be certain folk who very much want to get stuck in. In Glasgow in a couple of weeks, we're hosting a visit from the Christian Institute, from Jesmond, who are doing great work nationally, I think, and we're having some of their leaders to come and address some of the issues of the day. And I think we want to encourage that kind of work very much. We are the salt of the earth, and we need to live like it.
Thank you. Jonathan, maybe thinking of your work in different cultures and with different churches, the question is, how far can churches work together if their foundational theology differs? That maybe is not something that you come across at all. Maybe you're just working with purely evangelical churches, but what are your thoughts?
Yes, we do encounter it, and that represents a challenge, of course. We would want the handling of the Bible to be done well in any context. if, for example, in some of our programs we would have participants now from, say, in Africa, not just the Anglican, Baptist and Pentecostal churches, but the new independent churches, the miracle churches, some of the prosperity churches, they were welcome if it provides an opportunity for them also to work hard at how to handle the Bible well and to do it well. In Myanmar, we've had Catholic bishops be part of the program in the sense that they too want to come and bring people with them who want to handle the Bible well. And always in our context, we try to ensure that that local team which is organizing the event and shaping it and giving it national leadership are themselves evangelical believers, so that there's that kind of solid foundation. Otherwise it would easily drift. But in terms of who is welcome to attend, it would be quite a wide mix. Inevitably it tends to be evangelical churches because those are the networks where these brothers have all the contacts. But as I've hinted in both of those examples, there would be others who would be part of it. And if the teaching and training is being done faithfully in terms of those fundamental convictions of the nature of Scripture and its proclamation, then all to the good if there are others who are coming to that. I think that's probably what I
want. About
you might want to push back on that. That's a delicate question.
What about locally in our own context?
Do you
have thoughts on that? How far can we here in our Scottish context work with churches if we differ majorly on fundamental truths?
Well, I would say if we differ majorly on fundamental truths, it's not going to be practically possible to work together. I think there's got to be, if you're engaging in evangelism together, for example, which is the likely thing you're going to want to engage in a community or a town, isn't it? If there is disagreement on fundamental truths like the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the uniqueness of Christ, then it's going to be very difficult, I think. And while we would want to be personally friendly with folk who come from other churches, actually to get together in a structural way to work on evangelism together, I think would be very difficult, really. It's difficult because you can be almost blacklisted as the ultra-conservative or whatever, but we've got to stick to the Scriptures and the Gospel, haven't we? I think.
Any other thoughts there or questions? Back to you folks, if there are. Maybe you all want your coffee. Yeah, Abby.
I just want to ask a question to Edward. I come from a different context, and I'm interested in what you are teaching the student who have to go into the ministry setting. We have just mentioned a few minutes ago about something we have just sadly lost in our culture here, perhaps everywhere else in the world also, the importance of the listening and hearing the Word of God. Now, with the desire to get the solid and biblical teaching and preaching in the church comes also the issue of the length of the sermon.
Length of sermon.
The length of the sermon.
Yeah.
Now, what are you telling your student? Because probably when they go into the setting, there is this huge pressure on the spam of listening that is only 15 minutes, which it's a challenge. If we have to stick also, I'm not saying that it has to be an hour or for 2 hours to get the basic one, but I think there is an element there. How do you handle that?
Could I just ask my brother, which country are you from?
Congo.
Congo. And how long would the sermons in the Congo usually be to bring the word of the Lord forcefully into your brain and heart?
Well, if you go to my church where I come from and you preach 15 minutes, people will just be waiting for you to say more.
They'd say, don't sit down, brother. You haven't fed us yet.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes.
So,
good.
I don't know what that helps.
Thank you so much. Yes, yes. Obviously, I guess your average sermon in Congo would be quite a lot longer than our average sermons in the British churches.
I would say 30 minutes, at least. 30? 30
or 45
minutes.
30 to 45 minutes. Right, right. Well, I think what we would say to our Cornhill students would be, if you find yourself as the new minister of a church. So you're the senior pastor. You go to this church, and one or two elderly members come to you and say, very nice to have you with us, Pastor. Hope you'll do well. We're used to having sermons of 12 minutes in this church. Now, that does happen to a young senior minister who comes to a church. I think what I would say to that young senior pastor is, start with about a 13-minute sermon on your first Sunday. Make sure that in that 13 minutes, the folk really hear the word of the Lord. And then push it up to 14 on the second Sunday. And if you can, in other words, develop their appetite, as if you're feeding them with little tasty morsels, then by the time you've been there 6 months, they might be saying, couldn't you give us 20? In other words, educate the congregation and teach them that they do need much more than 15 minutes. But it's got to be worth listening to. So I think if you can educate them and breed them up and train them, certainly if you go visit, as a visiting preacher, you know, don't you, that in some congregations, after 10 minutes, they're not looking at their Bibles, you know, they're sort of doing this and they're looking around, some of them are looking at their watches, you know they're not used to listening to preaching. Whereas in other congregations, you're there, as soon as you start, the Bibles are open, they're listening, they're all ears, and you know 30, 40 minutes, that'll be fine, because they're really going to listen. So I think we've got to educate the congregation, lovingly, gradually, to learn to eat big meals. Sardines on toast isn't enough for a healthy, developed Christian. Thank you, brother. That's a great question.
There's a piece in one of David Day's books where he says that in Britain, apparently, the average length is now 12 minutes. And the journalist who reported this in the Telegraph said, and this is a remarkable tribute to the power of intercessory prayer. So I'm with Edward. We do have to extend that. Yeah, 25 seems to me up and down. I don't know how you feel. That 25 is very helpful if it's possible, isn't it? 25 minutes and at least. Yeah, if you can go further, that's good. But 25 is very helpful as a minimum.
Well, we've now got 25-minute coffee break. So. Thank you to our three guests for engaging with this session and for all the other work that you've put in to help us today. Thanks very much indeed.